The reading for today is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of the true and living God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb.
More often than not, when a captain is about to make a personal address, a PA, he has looked at his weather radar and has looked at the projected in-flight conditions. And more often than not, the captain knows the flight may get turbulent somewhere along the journey. But when he makes his PA, you as the passenger in the cabin on your way to paradise, you hear this. "Good morning, folks. This is your captain speaking. My name's Wally Bokos, and with me in the flight deck today, we have First Officer Fred Flintstone. We both would also like to extend a warm welcome to you on board your flight today to paradise. Well, we're well and truly underway now, 150 kilometres to the northwest of Perth. Not a great deal to talk about on our northwestbound track today. Mainly hugging the western coastline of Australia until we break away, flying east of Christmas Island by about 300 k's, then over the southern region tips of the Indonesian islands, and from that point direct to paradise. Flight time, for those of you who aren't already aware, we're looking at about 70 years. And with that in mind, present indications are telling us that we should have you disembarking at the terminal on schedule, and that will be on the hour of the Lord's timing. Weather-wise, well, what can we say? The weather will be perfect. We're also cruising now at a final cruising altitude of 35,000 feet. Now, we are expecting smooth flying conditions, but please do as we do, and while seated, remain with your seatbelt securely fastened. Just before we commence our descent into paradise, I'll get back to you with an update of the weather and an update, if any, to that time that we should be disembarking. But until that moment, please, I encourage you to sit back, relax, and enjoy the journey with us to paradise. Now, you would be surprised how many people on the journey to paradise are comforted by hearing the captain address them. It's because the passenger on the way to paradise really, 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 really wants to get to enjoy paradise. But the journey, as you can all appreciate, on the way to paradise can be scary. So when the captain speaks and lets the passengers know some details, where they are, where they're going, how long it will take, even to keep their belts on, because there could be turbulence, and with a time frame for their arrival, passengers tend to relax. Well, most of them. In fact, if the captain says something like this, "I promise to get you all there safe and sound." In fact, if the captain even adds, "I have done this many times before," well, that helps all the more. The captain has a proven track record. We tend to relax. There is a promise, a reassurance from someone who is in charge, to take control, has a proven track record. And as you know, captains don't lie. Of course, let's not forget, the captain's life depends on getting you to paradise safely. Because if the captain doesn't get you there, he dies along with everybody else on board. So the captain's promise that everyone on board will get to paradise safely is dependent on the captain's life. In other words, the captain's life depends on the fulfillment of his promise. Now that's a pretty good promise with one solid oath. We say, you get me to paradise, and if you don't, you die along with me. It's a serious enticement to fulfill the promise made. Okay, but what you don't know is that the captain has a weather radar. And what he has seen up ahead is turbulence producing weather. And looking ahead, the journey will experience a time of turbulence. And it doesn't look like you can go to the left of it or to the right of it. And it doesn't even look like we'll be able to climb over it. It looks like we're going to have to head straight through the turbulence so we can reach paradise. But remember the PA that we began with, or that he began with. The captain never once mentioned how bad the turbulence was going to get. He just said, keep your seatbelt securely fastened. And off we went. The passengers on the journey to paradise trust the captain to fulfill his promise of a safe journey with potential for turbulence, but to reach paradise. Now, I'm pretty sure that God did not use a PA system to call Abram's attention, but I am pretty sure that God called Abram with a promise, and that promise instilled confidence in Abram to obey. Moreover, what makes the promise reassuring for Abram was not the promise in and of itself, but it was the one who was making the promise. And so, Providence, you know what I would like for us, and truly I mean this, is to have some confidence like Abram's, to live depending on the God who makes promises so that we may find hope in the times of turbulence. But before we go on, let us dedicate this to the Lord. Father, I pray that you would examine my heart and the hearts of us, and that you would seek by your word and your spirit to shave away the ill, the sin, and mold us towards conforming to our King Jesus, your Son. Father, I pray that your word will do that. That your spirit will grab truth and open the ears of those listening now to filter only truth, so that we'll receive truth, your grace and your mercy, and all error and all lies, Lord, will be jettisoned away. And together we will grow to look like you, Jesus. But also, Lord, I pray that your promises, or for today, Lord, that we would understand that you are a God that promises, and so we need to know what your promises are. And by reflecting on them and believing them and acknowledging them, appropriating them for our lives, Lord, we will have hope. So in the times of turbulence, we can look at the God who makes promises and hope in you by your Spirit and grab onto Jesus, our King. Help us now, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of the Bible, in one sense, continues from this point on, but in another sense, it actually begins from here. It begins by God making a promise about something he will do, and that promise would be of cosmic proportions. However, the promise that God made to Eve has not been forgotten of her offspring in Genesis 3:15. It's picked up here. And so the story of redemption continues here in our passage, but with like a new beginning. And so the narrative of redemption continues, but it almost seems like there's a new beginning within the continuation of redemption. So I don't want you to see Genesis 12 as though a beginning of the story of redemption, but an ongoing narrative that began eternity past between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that was given to Eve. And it's been echoed since then. And now there is a shift on the one who will do and the one who gives the promises. Look at how our passage begins. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." It begins with a directive. Abram has to leave his homeland and go to a place that God will lead him to. I would like you to notice how explicit Moses is to express what Abram will leave behind is a very part of who he is. Look at it. It's his birth home. It's the land of his ancestors, the house of his father. There is sentimental, emotional, psychological, even attachment. It's the place Abram identified with. See how Moses makes us see what Abram was leaving behind, that it was like a piece of himself by stating that it was his. So it says, go from your country or your land and your kindred and your father's house. Can you see it there? Abram is to leave his old life and go to the land that I will show you. So there is a movement. There is a movement from what was once the place, not only where Abram lived, but a place of who he was and identified with, to a new land, a new place that God would show him. Abraham's call is a living, actual parable of the call of believers that we have to leave our homelands. That whatever our lives were like, we are to leave behind and then go to another place that God will take us. And it seems radical. You know, the Christian life is radical. It almost seems like it's asking a lot. Or is it? See, when God calls us to leave everything behind, everything that we have identified with, everything that we have thought gave us meaning, we imagine that to be giving up a lot. That is, if God doesn't replace it with more, right? You know, I may whinge, I may have to give up a lucrative job. But what if I gave up my current job to become a king? You see, I'm not giving up anything when I know I will gain much more than what I have. That's the promise of God. It begins with a promise of land. That's the ending of verse 1. Can you see that? God is taking Abram from one place and going to give him land, to the land that I will show you, which becomes then the promised land. We say it so often, don't we? The promised land of God. This is where we get it from. Now look at the next two verses for us. And then God starts speaking, laying upon laying a promise, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Seven promises. Seven, the number of perfection and completion. It's a perfect promise. A perfect promise. It's also a promise to fulfill the creation mandate first given to Adam in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then also to Noah in Genesis 9:1, which neither of those two men could do. Now God says, look how he speaks, I will make. I will bless Abram so that through Abram all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram would not only be blessed, but that he would be the medium of God's blessings throughout the whole earth. But take note that it's a future blessing. I will implies that it isn't happening now, but it one day it will come to be. And the last item worthy of note here is take note of the primary actor in the I wills, I will make, I will bless, I will curse. It's God. But more specifically, from verse 1, have a look. It is the Lord. Lowercase, but capitals. So capitals in a lowercase. So this is referring to the personal name of God, Yahweh. So this is Yahweh personally who makes promises to Abram. So then Abram begins living according to the promise. He's called out from his homeland, called out from amongst his own people, from his own tribe, even from his father's house and your father's house to another land. And what for? To be the mediator of God's blessing to all the families of the earth. That is why Abram is called out from the world he lived in to another world. And verse 4 is like a new chapter, or a new beginning, but for Abram, a new beginning for Abram here. Verse 4 says, so Abram went, and the Lord, as the Lord had told him. See, Abram obeys, not by confessing and professing the glories of Yahweh, but by a visible demonstration of active obedience. Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now listen, still in verse 4, the particulars. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. No one said, wow. Amen. You could be 17, 27, 37, 47. You just put a 7 onto it because I just saw 75 there. But are we living, accumulating wealth so then we can retire at the age of 65? Or 67 now, I think, is the age. Moses later on will find out that he was 80 years old when he was called to liberate Israel from Egypt. Abram's 75 years old and he's called to start a mission. No, this is not a time for guilt. Just throw that away. This is a time to give praise to God and his glory. It's not a time for excuses. This is a time for dependence on the Lord, who provides everything that you lack, whether you are young or old. I think the purpose for letting us know Abram's age is to actually marvel, to shake our heads and say, that's impossible, right? That's impossible for anyone. How can a 75-year-old man begin his missionary work? I just can't believe it, right? And that's the correct attitude. You're supposed to do that because in order to believe it, you must believe only by God's power operating through the weakness of man could this be done. That's the point. So don't lose heart, beloved. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young. It's not about your age or you. It's about God and his power. So in verse 4, they depart from Haran. There is a little debate whether Abram was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which is in Babylon, or from Haran, because here it just says Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. I think Moses is just skipping the unimportant parts of the story. Abram is now in the northern tips of Canaan. So what has happened is the Ur of Chaldees, which is in the region of Babylon, they've been years tracking to the northwest, and Canaan is here, and they're just on the northern parts, about to go further down to enter Canaan, but that's Haran. They're up the top there, and he's just about to come down. Just about to begin the entrance into the promised land. Verse 5, filling in of details. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Abram takes Sarai. I could make a marriage connection here, but I won't. I'll just say that there is no separation here, folks, is there? That mission work is a united front. That can be started with stories about our ex-missionaries, a time gone by, that left their wife behind. Not sure it's biblical. You take her. She goes with. Takes his nephew. All their possessions. They are taking everything that they've acquired along the way. Even the people that have joined them. What does that mean? Could mean all sorts of things. But there's a collection of people. People have gathered and they set for Canaan. Don't you get the impression that Abram is taking everything that owns, everything that belongs to him, his whole life, and he's placing it into the hands of Yahweh to go towards a new land that Abram has yet to see? Everything is given. All right, Lord, take everything that I have. Everything they were, everything they had, wife, immediate family, he's got a nephew, possessions, other people, family, friends, fortune. They pick it all up and say, oh, Lord, take us where you want us to be. You know what they're doing? There is no working out. You know what? We've been pretty successful here in Haran. Is God really calling us to Canaan? Because isn't the measure of God how God works is by fortune? The more I have, the more success I have. The more people that I've acquired means I better keep doing what I'm doing. Nope. Keep going. They took and they kept going to the promised land. And it will be an image of the life practice of how Abram will live. Never staying in one place, but always packing up things and moving. The quintessential sojourner. Never making a place on this world, his permanent home. See how verse 5 ends? When they came to the land of Canaan, there in Canaan, and then immediately verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Abram doesn't arrive and say, okay, we're here, let's pound ourselves down, let's make this home. He kept moving. Abram passed through the land, verse 6, to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. You know, this place is mentioned, I believe, not only to locate Abram as we read back the story of history, but it makes us wonder whether Abram named the place. You know, Shechem means shoulder. It's the upper part of the back of the body. It's one of the toughest parts of our bodies where we usually carry the heavy loads on that part. Picture a woman loading a bag of flour. It's harder to carry it. She probably puts it on a shoulder. A man can carry more when loaded on his shoulder. And Moreh means teacher or instruction. Abram travels to the land of Shechem where he will find support on the shoulder of God who has been carrying him. And Abram seeks the Lord at the oak of instruction, looking towards his God to strengthen, support, and teach him where he must go. Oh, the way these guys write, they must have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, I reckon. And then verse 6 ends with quite the ominous tone. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. You see, that doesn't mean anything to us today because we're not sure of where these Canaanites came from. They're the descendants of Ham, the son of Noah. Remember him who defiled Noah? And from that line came Nimrod, son of Ham, son of Cush, who is one of the first to be mentioned in the Bible as a mighty one of the earth. Nimrod was one, or the main guy, that established various cities, including Babel, which is most commonly known as Babylon. So now Abram, with his little caravan, has come to a land that he's about to inherit, that God has promised him. It's a land that looks beautiful, flowing with milk and honey, and he sees Canaanites. They're still in the occupied land. It's like we are on that journey on that airplane and we're halfway through the second movie enjoying the flight and then the seatbelt sign chimes on and the captain comes on the PA and says, all passengers and crew be seated and fasten seatbelts. And then he adds, immediately. And then we nudge our neighbor and say, What did he mean by immediately? Is there turbulence imminent, you see? I'm sure Abram sees that this land that is lush and green, ready for the taking, but there is danger ahead. There's danger. There is turbulence. There are still Canaanites in this land. And before our knees begin to shake in fear, as Abram is carried on the shoulders of God, and as Abram seeks instruction, we see the teacher arrive and then speaks to Abram in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." To your offspring. Not really to Abram. To his offspring. Through Abram, this land will be inherited. And the promise begins to be amplified, more detailed. To your offspring. Does this promise sit well with you, beloved? If God said, "I will give you prosperity through you." Through you will come prosperity. So through you, your children will be blessed, but not necessarily you. Does that sit well with you? If God would say to us, Providence, in this church, through you I will build my church, and through you I will give the next generation a block of land and a building, but you may not necessarily enjoy it. Does that sit well with you? If that were the case, does that then make us feel less inclined to go hard for the Lord because we may not get to enjoy the blessings or the future blessings of God? Let it not be so with us. Beloved, we need to work for the Lord, serve the Lord, love each other, not for our glory, but the Lord's glory, that we labor in His service. We must have in our hearts, like we sang, bless the Lord according to His glorious mercy and grace. And so Abram's in the midst of danger, the beginnings of turbulence. Look what Abram does. In the midst of turbulence, in the midst of danger, in verse 7, we read, "So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Abram builds an altar. What for again? In decoration? Well, obviously not. He goes to worship. But then if you're an acute reader of the Bible, you need to ask, well, how? The law of Moses is yet to be written. How does he sacrifice? How does he go about doing that? Abram worshipped Yahweh, maybe in the same way they had done centuries following Abel's example. Remember him? He sacrificed to the Lord as soon as they were east of Eden. And look, it's also a confession, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. See, the Lord, personal name, Yahweh appeared. This is the first time since Eden that the Lord appears. Yahweh appeared, gives Abram his promise. Then Abram built an altar to worship Yahweh specifically. See, the Lord, not any god. The Lord. And look at the flow of narrative. If you track the flow, worship happens when there is a total separation from the life we once lived in the world. Once we hear the call of God to extract us from our world of death and leads us to His promised land, we depend on Him to carry us out of the world and instruct us in His ways. We obey in following Him. First comes obedience, then comes worship. So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. It's a further advancement. Abram doesn't stay put. Again, verse 8, from there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. It's another altar, a further advancement of God's land, the staking God's land as His, in His name, with His worship in that land. But listen to the beautiful imagery again. Abram is east of Bethel, and pitched his tent. Then with Bethel on the west, so it's on his left, and Ai on the east, so it's on his right, Abram builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord there. Bethel to the left, Ai to the right. Bethel means house of God. Ai means ruined heap. Such a play on words, looking at geographical features. Abram brought out from his home in the Ur of the Chaldees to a new home, from the house of ruin on his right to the house of God on his left. And there Abram built an altar to the Lord. Lord, you have brought me from ruin and you are taking me into your house. Praise your holy name. You see, I just love looking at that. And look what Moses says about Abram's actions. Look at the verbs. Well, what's he doing? Pitch the tent. It's bizarre, pitching a tent. But look, if he pitches a tent, it means he doesn't use rock and mortar. It's a temporary housing. And then an altar for worship. Even though Abram was a sojourner, he still worshipped the Lord God. It's a historical account, a living enactment for all others that will come after Abram in likewise trust. We are sojourners. Beloved, our homes now, we're going to go to celebrate Family Day. Just a tent. We are called out of our past lives. We need to understand ourselves as sojourners, aliens on earth. And we only stop to worship our Lord as we journey towards paradise. But then God gives boundaries. Verse 9, look how it ends. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. It's an ambiguous tone, journeyed on, with the words still going towards the Negev. He's actually leaving the boundaries of Canaan. He's leaving the promised land. It's a cautionary tone. It literally reads, but Abram journeyed on, still going towards the dry south land. There's a boundary, is there not, beloved, in our lives, that how far we should go in this world and still remain within the confines of God's grace. We need to remember that. That is the historical account of Abram. But what I want to learn from this event, how can Abram trust in the promises of God? How does he do this? How can we live with wholehearted dependence on God, that if he were to call us to a new foreign land, we will grab everything we have and make a new life wherever God would desire? And mainly that we would be obedient like Abram and not lose hope. And I think the way that we work out how Abram does this is that we need to know how the New Testament authors spoke about this action. And the way that we find this is in Hebrews 11. If you go with me there, I'll be there for at least 6 more minutes. In Hebrews, they start talking about this faith that Abram had. By then, they're using his father of many nations' name, Abraham. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Are you nuts? No faith. See? By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. There it is. As in a foreign land. Living in tents, it says, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Hebrews 11:10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram was looking and traveling for a city that has its foundations, whose designer, architect, and builder was God. Abram lived looking towards a heavenly city. He's always moving. He's inherited land here. He's got a house and everything. But no, I'm looking towards what God has built. I'm going towards that city. And we ask, how does Abram live looking towards a heavenly city? How? How can Abram live with celestial eyes? It continues in Hebrews 11. He says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Listen now, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See how they're living? They're living like this. I believe I'm an alien. I believe I'm only here for a certain period of time, so therefore I don't make this world my permanent home. Abram kept living by faith because he had set his sights on the promises of God. And by seeking to take hold of God's promises, Abraham then acknowledged and he accepted that he was a stranger and an exile on this earth. There's nothing on this earth that Abraham desired, for he sought the promises of God as the architect of the godly city that would be built not by man's hands, but by God himself. So in Hebrews 11, 16, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, look what happens because they desire this and hope towards the promises of a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed of you, Providence, when you live like this. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Can you imagine God saying to you, I'm not ashamed of you? And you say, why, Lord? And he says, because you looked up. Instead of looking down, can you even picture Yahweh speaking to you like that? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much, and to the joy of your master. You know, I've got to move on. But it's by faith that Abram could offer up Isaac. You know the story. I'm not going to get into it because Abram believed in the promises of God that from his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham then knew God would even raise Isaac, his only son, from the dead if he offered him up, because Abraham believed God would fulfill his promise of an offspring who would inherit the promised land. You see, our faith, our ability to live in faith depends on the promises of God. Assurance in the promise of God. Assurance in the promises of God is hope. And hope is necessary for faith. You see, that's how Hebrews 11:1 begins. It's the closest definition of faith we have. Hebrews 11:1 says this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And see, I even put in your bulletins, I left out a word. Read it like that without hope. Faith is the assurance of things. You need hope. And hope is not, oh, I just hope in sunny weather. It's hope in the promises, the assurance that God will deliver on his promises. I must keep going. Now, what you do is you may say, I don't have this hope, right? This fuel, faith like Abraham to live like him. I answer this, please do not get offended. This is to help us. It's because you either don't know the promises of God. It's either because you don't know the promises of God or haven't connected the promises with God himself, or both. See, if you don't have the faith, it's because there's a problem with your hope. If you don't have hope, it's because you don't know the God's promises, or you haven't connected the promises with God, or both. If you know the promises of God and you're connected with Yahweh, there's your hope. You have no hope, you have no faith. You need it together. And let me show you, when Abram doubted God's promises in Genesis 15, let me pick up the speed a little bit, so I'll speed read or speed talk without going, I went on about five tangents already, so let me just go by manuscript. When Abraham doubted God's promises, in Genesis 15 he says, "What will you give me? What will you give me, God, so then I may know that your promises will come true?" See, Yahweh has appeared to him, and he still has a doubt. And the Lord said that he would give him a son from his barren wife. Remember the time God says, "Look to heaven and number the stars. If you are able, so shall your offspring be." There's the promise, and it says, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But what did he believe? Abraham believed in the promise Yahweh made to him. And you know, and then the Lord states his name in Genesis 15:7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And then Abram does this very same thing. How would I know? What will you give me? And then God makes a covenant. He cuts animals. He gets a heifer, goat, ram, a couple of birds, and he cuts them in half. And then God, as a theophany from a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passes in between the middle of them. It's the way that they cut a covenant. They made a pact. God made a promise by saying, "I, let it be done to me and more so, like these animals. You can cut me in half and more so if I do not keep my promises." See, God's, in Genesis 15:7, what God is doing is saying, "My life depends on the promise." It's just like that captain whose life depends on getting you to paradise. The Lord says, "Cut me to pieces if I do not fulfill these promises." The captain says, "I will take you, and my life depends on getting you safely." But then 10 years pass. 10 years pass for Abraham and still no son. So Abraham and Sarah, they lose heart, and then what do? They try to make God's promises materialize. Maybe God needs some help. Like the captain may need help flying the aircraft. Right? There's turbulence. Do you ever get up and actually go knock on the door and say, "Oh, let me take over"? We seem to do that with God. "God, you've got a few problems here with my life. How about I just take over now?" So they employ the services of Hagar to act like a surrogate wife, but Ishmael is born, and then God says, "He is not the son of the promise." God will provide a son of the promise, and you are to be obedient and faithful. Times have become turbulent for Abraham. You know, we start saying maybe God doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe the captain is lying. What do we do? What do people do on the airplane? They start to worry and get anxious. But the captain said to us, "Hey, just remain seated with your seatbelt securely fastened. Stick to it. As long as you're on the aircraft, the promise will be for you." But what we forget is the captain of the aircraft has radar. He can see what lies ahead, how long the turbulence will last, and what is the best path to take. And we must trust the captain on his flight and his promise. Don't unfasten your seatbelts. Don't try and take over the controls. You'll hurt yourself and others. See, that's what's happening with Abraham. It's taking too long. The turbulence is getting unbearable. Abraham is now 99 years old and still no son. So it's almost 25 years since the initial promise of land to make Abram a great nation. And God appears to Abram again, and then he restates his promises again. He says, "Now, Abraham, you'll be called the father of many nations." And then God begins to amplify his promise even more. He says, "From you, kings will come. You'll possess the land. You'll have a kingdom." And then it says, who will participate? The circumcised. It's like the captain who promises us on flying to get us to paradise, and it's the worst turbulence that we've actually experienced on a flight, and we are just to strap ourselves in these seatbelts and trust in him. You know, sometimes I'm flying and the captain, well, that would be me, we're in turbulence and I'll get on the PA. And I know because I've been eating, I'm having my tea. And it will sound like, folks, it's the captain speaking. I'm sorry about the bumps. And I can almost picture people thinking, what's he doing with all the turbulence? And I'm cool and I'm eating because I can see how much further we got to go. We're almost there, almost out of it. But the cabin is panicking. I'm eating my tea. We want to think that we're in the cabin, that the captain doesn't know how bad it is. Oh, yes, he knows how bad it is. He's on the journey with you. But you keep forgetting the captain has radar. And the Lord God has omniscience and omnipotence. The Lord is not absent. The Lord is your shoulder, carrying you by the word of instruction from the house of ruin to the house of paradise. But how will God give Abraham a son when he's 100 years old? You've got to ask. Doesn't matter how. All that matters is that God will keep his promises. And you know the story, he laughs. But then a year later, a son is born. A son is given. 25 years after the promise. See, hope provides security, stability, and salvation for the soul. It is what centers us. When you have hope, you will be immovable because you have hope in the promises of Yahweh spoken over you. And you want to ask, how do we participate in that hope? We place our trust in Jesus. Let me show you where you must place your faith and trust and hope. In Hebrews 6:17, it says, hope is what anchors us to God, what redirects our attention to Him when life becomes turbulent. See, Hebrews 6:17, it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And then it says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And you need to ask, where is this hope? We are encouraged when we keep our eyes on the God who cannot lie. And the God who seals his promises with his very life. God's life, beloved, listen, pay attention. God's life depends on fulfilling the promises to his people. Have you connected the two? So every promise that God has given you, he says, I will die if this doesn't happen. And God cannot die, nor can he lie. God's life depends on fulfilling his promises to his people. It's nonsensical because God is eternal, which means God's promises are inviolable. And where do I set this hope? Where is the target that I aim for when problems arise? And you'll all get them. When problems happen, where do you go? Oh, Wally's so strong. I just got to think of my mind. I just got to think of the things that I know. I got to think about my superannuation. I got to think about my savings. I got to think about overtime. Is that what you do? It says in Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now listen, what is the anchor of the soul? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That is in the Holy of Holies. Sure, firm, safe, strong, secure, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Hope, our assurance on God's promises, our assurance keeps us focused. But that hope is in the Holy of Holies. Our hope must be on the promises of God that are anchored, immovable, unwavering, unshakably stationed in the Holy of Holies. But can you see? Hope is a set assurance of God's promises. It's not your hope. You don't go, I hope that one day I will be rich. Therefore, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I hope to be rich, therefore I've got strong faith because I'm sure. That's not what it means. It means hope in the assurance of God's promises. If you do not know God's promises, your faith will be this. The more of God's promises you have, the more fuel your faith grows. It gets fueled by the assurance of God's promises. I don't even know where I'm up to. Let me just say this. Beloved, as we come closer to the day that we celebrate the incarnation of God in Jesus, let us remember the birth of Jesus is the outworking of an eternal promise from the God who makes promises. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help the words from your fumbling servant land in the hearts and the minds of your people so they may learn to hope in your promises and in the God who makes promises. To your eternal glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen.